Let's begin with a word of prayer. Most gracious God, we thank you. We praise you for the awesome God that you are. Lord, we thank you for just being here with us today and for guiding us into your word and just blessing us with life and the hope that we have in the reality that Jesus is coming soon. The King is coming. And Lord, I pray that that reality would go all the way from our heads and clear down to our hearts. And we will leave and be emboldened by this. We will be strengthened by this, that we will not lose our minds like the rest of the world. We will have that one mind of Christ and be faithful to you as you are always faithful to us. Continue that good work in our lives, I pray. Be with our audience that's watching from home right now. I pray that you would just continue to guide in their hearts and in their homes. Bless them and their loved ones right where they are. Open our ears so that we might hear. Open our eyes so that we might see what the Spirit has for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The King is coming. Revelation, the 8th chapter, 2 through 6. All right, Revelation 8, 2 through 6 are our scriptures. It says, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the Lord. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." Verse 5, "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Verse 6, "Now the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared to blow them." And so this here we have the prophecy of the seven trumpets, okay? Was there ever a time in your life when you needed to know that God was still in control of the world? If there was ever a time where you needed to know that God is still in control, man, today is that time. Because let me tell you, people are losing it. And we need to know that God is still in control, even when the world is out of control. We live in a time when just making it through the day is a miracle. Amen? Amen? Revelation was written to people who just making it through the day was a miracle. It was a miracle. They were under so much persecution. And we've seen that in this series. Revelation 1:9, it says, "I, John, your partner in the what? Tribulation." I'm going to try to turn this TV on. Don't mind me. See if I can turn this TV on, because this way I can see my scriptures here. Awesome. "So I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation." So as we've seen, Revelation is written by people going through tribulation, and it's written for people going through tribulation. John was in prison, and he wrote it to people who are going to prison. So it was written by prisoners and for prisoners. And it's not just prisoners who are physically in prison, but it's people that are going through financial prisons. It's for people going through emotional prisons and in mental prisons. And hallelujah, our gospel sets the captives free. Amen? Yes. It sets the captives free. And so this is the message for us tonight. Revelation reminds us that no matter how out of control things seem, God is still in control. Revelation is the unveiling of what God has done, is doing, and will do through Christ to save people. Okay? That's what he's done, is doing, and will do to save people. Revelation 8 begins with seven angels standing before God, and they've got seven trumpets. Trumpets in the Bible were used for various reasons. But the most significant use of a trumpet in Bible literature was to announce the King is coming. The king is coming. That was the number one thing that the use of the trumpet was used for, is to announce the arrival of a king. Verse 3 tells us, and the angel and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayer of all the saints on the golden altar of the throne, before the throne. And so according to this scripture, our prayers, the prayers of the saints, that's not people who live perfect lives, that is really broken people who live for a perfect Savior, amen? When the Bible says saints, it's not talking about Saint Christopher or Saint Patrick. It's not talking about that, although those were real church people who lived, but it's rather talking about you and me. It's talking about the church. You are the saints, all right? And so according to this, it has the prayer of the saints. It's got the prayer of church people. So our prayers, according to verse 3, causes heaven to respond to people's prayers. Have you ever needed God to do something in your life? Have you ever needed God to show up and show off in a particular situation? When you needed heaven to start moving, but it felt like your prayers weren't making it past the ceiling. Has anyone been there? Between the revelation, this scene, what I love about the seven trumpets is this scene reminds us that God is always listening. God is always responding. Between the sighing and the sobbing and the questions, why God? Revelation 8 reveals a God who listens to the prayers of his people. And that's the beautiful reality of what God is doing. And that's the real revelation that I want you to take home with you today. The book of Revelation, we've seen, is filled with a series of sevens. The number seven is a number of perfection. It's a number of completion. It is a promise from God that just as he finished turning a rock into a planet filled with life and then rested on the seventh day, God can turn your stony heart, hallelujah, into a beating heart of life, flesh, and blood. That's what the number seven is, a promise of. We serve a creator God who never stops. He never rests until he finishes what he started. And so the seven churches is about God finishing his work in the lives of Christians. And we looked at that in the Revelations roller coaster. All right? There are people in the church right now who are losing their first love. Their first love. You know, that was that excitement when you first came into the church. All you wanted to do was praise and worship God. You, man, when the church was open, you were here, you know. But then suddenly that first love starts to go out, all right? That's Ephesus. They lost their first love. The problem with Ephesus is if you lose your first love when trouble comes, which is Smyrna, then you can't handle that trouble that comes. And because Smyrna can't handle the trouble, is they end up compromising the word of God, Pergamum. And with compromise, we know that eventually all compromise, which is not doing what you know you should be doing, always eventually leads to the next church, which is open rebellion and apostasy against God, and that's Thyatira. And then there's only one thing that can happen when you have been in an open rebellion with God. It only leads one place, and that is to spiritual death. Sardis is the dead church. But you know what the good news of Sardis is, and the good news about dying, is we serve a God who brings dead things back to life. Amen? And then you have the next church. You have the Philadelphia, which is the faithful, living church that has come back to life. But sadly, Philadelphia doesn't last. And all those churches are in this church. You've got Ephesus people here. You got Philadelphia people here. You got hot people here. You got cold people here. All those churches are somewhere here. Some of us have more than one of those churches in us. Some of us are hot, some of us are cold, some of us are committed, some of us are complainers, right? You know, you throw all those people in a pot and you get Laodicea, lukewarm. because the complainers, all right, they get in the way of the committed folk and they get discouraged and they stop serving. And you see what happens? It keeps us locked. Hot, cold makes lukewarm. And then Jesus gets fed up with his church and he says, you guys can't get along. You make me wanna vomit. That's what it means, spit you out. It's actually, the translators are being nice. It means to vomit you out. You make me sick, according to Jesus, Laodicea. So those are the seven churches. But the good news is, although the Jesus is in the middle of the church at the beginning of the seven churches, the roller coaster, when you get to the end of the roller coaster at Laodicea, Jesus has been kicked out of the church, and he's knocking on the door to be let back in. That's the seven churches. The good news is God had something good to say about every church, and he gave them the recipe to come back to him. To every single church. After the seven churches, we have the seven seals. The seven seals are about God finishing his work in the church. So the seven churches are about God finishing his work in Christians, and the seals are about God finishing his work in the church. The white horse was the pure church. The red horse was the persecuted church. The black horse was the compromising church, and they line up in parallel with the seven churches. The fourth seal is the pale horse, which parallels with Thyatira. It is apostate, it's apostasy, it's dead, it's a dying church, it's sick. But you know what? The pale horse church, even though it's sick, there's hope for those who fall into the pale horse. Because the Bible tells me that Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus didn't come for the healthy folk. Hallelujah. Jesus came for the sick folk. And everybody's sick, just not everybody knows it. And so, hallelujah, God came for you. Amen? And so no matter where you fall in one of these categories, you can be the worst of the worst, or you can be the most faithful people in the world. Hallelujah. We all fall short of the glory of God, but Jesus never falls short of hitting that mark. And that's the good news. The church is not a museum of saints. It's a hospital for sick people, broken people, messed up people. The fifth seal continues onto the fifth seal, and we have this altar. The fifth seal actually connects us to the seven trumpets, because in both we see the same article from the tabernacle in heaven, the heavenly sanctuary. We see the same exact article there. We see the altar of incense. The altar of incense is where the prayers of God's people rise up. You know, it's representative of the prayers of God's people and his spirit working in their lives. So notice the seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God and from the hand of the angel. Okay? That's the seven trumpets. Now look at the seven seals. All right? The seven seal. This is seal. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls of those under the altar, the souls, this is important, of those who had been slain for the word of God. So in the trumpets, it talks about the prayers of the church. Here it talks about those who were slain for the word of God, for their witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, this is not real souls under the altar, disembodied souls, which we find is not a biblical idea, but is really an idea from Plato. Souls is a living soul. That's body plus spirit, right? When you say SOS, save our soul, you mean I want to be saved in my body the way I am right now, right? You're not saying save my spirit after I die. No, soul, you don't have a soul. You are a soul. Okay? Yeah, that's what C.S. Lewis said. You don't have a soul, you are a soul. All right? Okay, so here we have this scene. The Bible says that all those who have died, that the dead know how much? Nothing. But yet they're calling out from under the altar. So what's going on here? Well, we have another instance in Scripture where the blood of someone cries out to God, don't we? Abel's blood cried out to God, and it's a direct allusion here in Revelation to that there with Abel, that the blood of Abel cried out to God, and so does the blood of these people. So according to Scripture, this is powerful, and we're seeing the same glimpse. In the trumpets, we get a different perspective of this. It talks about the prayers of those people, that finally it comes up to God, and here we see that they are slain for the witness they had borne. And so these are the same people, these are the same prayers that are under the altar there for God. So, according to this scripture, although someone has died in Christ, their prayers are still alive and active in the mind of God.
Hallelujah.
That's amazing. Yeah. All right? This verse tells us that when someone we love dies, that their prayers continue to live. And that gives me hope, because when someone we love dies, you know what makes it especially hard? Is there are people that we love that, you know what, we can't really do well living without them. And what sadly happens, though, is, as they say, life has to go on. And so the rest of the world moves on, but you're still hurting over that person that you miss, right? If you've ever lost a spouse, you've lost someone, and, you know, it's so hard because you miss them every day. You know, but then everybody else, it seems like, have forgotten about them and they've moved on. You know, when it feels, this is so powerful to me when I studied this and saw this for the first time. When it feels like the rest of the world has moved on and we feel like that person has been forgotten, Revelation tells us that God remembers everything. That the Lord said, the voice of your brother, the voice of your sister, the voice of your mother, the voice of your father, friend's blood, whatever, is crying out to God from the ground. So when the rest of the world has moved on, our prayers are still ringing in the ears of God.
Amen.
Oh man, that is awesome. God is not locked in time like we are. God's timeless, which means our prayers are always a present priority for God. So your great-great-great-great-grandmother's prayer that she prayed that so-and-so would make it into the church, or so-and-so would be saved, or that Jesus would come, let me tell you, those prayers are still in the mind in the presence of God. And he's going to answer those, man. That's awesome. God hears our prayers. Amen? God hears our prayers. In Daniel chapter 10, I want to just kind of expound on this just a little bit more. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is so overwhelmed because of what he has seen in the world and in vision that he prays. Let me tell you, don't panic when the world is crazy. Pray. Christians should never panic. We should always pray. You know, when... that's what kind of gets to me when I see Christian people going crazy about the coronavirus. Now listen, folks, wash those hands, all right? Take that sanitizer with you, but don't allow fear to get a hold of your life. And don't let that fear affect your ability to witness. Because according to Scripture, Christians, when the rest of the world is acting nuts like they don't have hope, Christians rise up their heads and they shout and they shine for Jesus. All right? Man, yes, washing those hands, all that stuff's important. You would be amazed how many people have asked me, Pastor, can we have a demonstration on how to sneeze and cough in the church? Yeah, people are really, and I get it, it's kind of frightening, but you go on, you do your research, you do the best you can do to stay healthy, but don't you dare let this affect your witness. Don't. Don't let fear get you. When we feel fear, instead of panicking, start praying.
Yes.
And that's what Daniel does. And the cool thing is, the moment you start praying, man, that's when heaven starts responding. Amen? The moment you pray, heaven responds. It says, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God." Check this out. I love that. From that day that you set your mind, the first day to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were what? And I have come in response to them. In verse 9, it says Daniel falls to the ground. But then in verse 10, it says he touched me and he set me trembling on my hands and knees. All right. Then in verse 11, he tells Daniel, "Stand up, for I have now been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. All right. So when God first gets a hold of Daniel, he's laying on the ground. Okay. But then by the time he's done with Daniel, Daniel's standing. Friends, and it says he stood up trembling. And so, man, you might be shaken up by your latest mess up, but if you can shut up and send a prayer up, hallelujah, before long, God's going to have you standing up. Your knees may be knocking a little bit, but okay, you're standing strong in Christ Jesus. So I love that. He goes, when we make prayer the priority, we may have been laying prostrate before, but before long, we're going to be standing up. If I just have enough faith to pray, God has enough power to get me to stand. Then in verse 13, the angel says something interesting. Notice, Daniel 10:13, "For 21 days, the spirit prince," that's telling us something, that this is not flesh and blood. He's using the kingdom of Persia. He's speaking a very common prophetic language. He's using one of the tyrannical empires during that time, during Daniel's day, and he's connecting that with the reign and the power of the enemy. Because you really know the dragon is the one who's behind the curtain pulling all the strings. All right, so these other guys, you know, that's why we don't need to get caught up with these conspiracy theories or that, or who that person is, or the identity of that, or is this the Antichrist, or that's the Antichrist. You don't need to worry about that. You know the dragon is ultimately the one behind the scenes pulling the strings. And that's what he's doing here. But he uses this phrase, "The spirit of the prince of the kingdom of Persia blocked my way." It's talking about Satan, Lucifer, the demonic forces, the spirit prince, heaven. But what I love about this, so for 21 days, Daniel is praying, but heaven responded the moment Daniel prayed. Do you see that? So the answer to Daniel's prayer, he waited 21 days. Some of us have been waiting for 21 years for God to answer a particular prayer. Some of us have been waiting for 21 weeks, 21 months. Daniel's been waiting for 21 days. And maybe he started thinking that God didn't hear him, or that God didn't love him, or that God had finally given up on him. But the thing about it is that Daniel's answer to his prayer wasn't denied, it was just delayed. Friends, don't confuse being denied with being delayed. Amen? Amen. Revelation 6:10. This is very similar, all right? In Revelation 6:10, with cried with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long?" Friends, we've all uttered those words in our lives. "How long, O Lord, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, O Lord, before you answer our prayers?" When in reality, Daniel, who maybe thought God was not there, the reality was that God was already fighting for him. He just couldn't see it by his perspective. You see, friends, we can't see the battle that's going on behind the scenes. We can't see the fighting that's taking place, just like Daniel. But yet we saw and we read that the moment he started praying, it says from that first hour that you started praying, heaven started responding. Friends, you need to know that the moment you started praying for your marriage, God started working towards your marriage. That the moment you started praying for healing, heaven started responding and fighting. That the moment you started praying no more disease, God heard that prayer. That the moment you started praying, Lord, no more death, well, the answer may be delayed, but hallelujah, it's not denied. Because I read in my Bible, the King is coming, amen? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We may be delayed, but we have not been denied. And that is the revelation in Daniel 10. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God in prayer, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Just like in Revelation, whenever anyone needs help, that's when Jesus shows up. Because it says that Gabriel, who's a powerful, most scholars and biblical sources believe that Gabriel, when Lucifer, who was a covering cherub, fell, that Gabriel took his place as the covering cherub, the closest, that when God's got a mission, he doesn't entrust to just any old angel, he sends Gabriel. Gabriel wasn't just any old angel. He was an ambassador from God. He was powerful. He was a covering cherub, all right? But according to this, he got tangled up, all right? But notice, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. But I love this. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left. Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. All right? Notice Daniel 10:21, but I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. So Gabriel can't quite do it, and so God sends Michael. And just in case you didn't know, Michael is not an angel. Michael is the commander of the angel army. Michael is none other than Jesus Christ. You can't contend with Jesus. Jesus kicked the devil out of heaven, and so Jesus came and showed up and kicked the devil away from Gabriel. Man, let Jesus kick the devil out of your life. Often it calls Michael the archangel, but arch just means the leader, in charge. It's just saying he's in charge of the angels. It's not saying he's an angel. The sixth seal. Continuing in the seals, the sixth seal opens with signs in nature. The moon becomes blood, the stars fall, you have these great earthquakes, all signs of which have already taken place and already been fulfilled in history, following our timeline of history. I don't have time to get into all of that, but if you're confused and you want to hear more, I'll talk to you later about it. But the signs will continue according to Scripture. In Luke, it says there will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. We're going to see worse things than the coronavirus, man. God said these things were going to take place. There were going to be diseases and pestilences and plagues, and there was going to be things that came onto the earth. And so this is just fulfillment of Scripture, folks. It's just God told us these things were going to happen. He said the trumpets were going to sound. And so the seventh seal ends with the coming of Christ. All of the prophecies of seven in Revelation, as all prophecy does, it begins in the day of the prophet, and it ends with the coming of Christ. All of Daniel's prophecies begin in the day of the prophet, and they clear go up to the coming of God's kingdom. So it is for John. The prophecies begin in his day. So the first church was a church of Ephesus, represented John's day. The first seal represented John's day. All right. The first trumpet, therefore, would be in John's day. All the prophecies of seven, they begin with the day of the prophet and they end with the coming of the king. Now, scholars all say, and they will all agree, that the seven trumpets is perhaps the most difficult prophecy in all of Revelation. All right, it's one of the toughest, the most kind of cryptic and obscure. And so tonight, in the last little bit of time that we have, I want us to explore these seven trumpets. The biggest key is we need to focus on what we do know, amen? Not what we don't know, all right? Let's focus on what we do know. It's important to note that, you know what, you may disagree with this interpretation, and you know what, that's okay. I won't hold it against you, but this is the best possible interpretation that I have found in Scripture and from my studies and just my lifelong study of the book of Revelation, okay? So let's look at these trumpets. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God and from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunders, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, in the Old Testament, interestingly, the blowing of trumpets, or the shofar, is the Hebrew trumpet. Although, interestingly, I did do some research, and they actually did also have metal or material that were made trumpets that were a little bit more like our trumpets, interestingly. But most of the time, when you run into a trumpet in Scripture, it's a shofar, which was a ram's horn. And so the Old Testament, the blowing of trumpets, it went hand in hand with prayer. It's interesting, always, prayer went hand in hand with the blowing of the trumpets. The blowing of the trumpets went hand in hand with prayer. So as the priest blew the trumpet, that's when the people prayed. And when God's people prayed, that's when God stepped in. All right, check it out. In 2 Chronicles 13, 14 through 15, "And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front and behind them, and they cried out to the Lord. They prayed, and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the men of Judah," notice, "the men of Judah raised the battle shout, and when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah." Sorry, I butchered that one. So the seven trumpets is God's answer to the prayers of the saints. So we saw there in the beginning of the seven trumpets, it says, let's go back there, "The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God. Our prayers, our persecution is ascending, rose before God from the hand of the angel. And that is what ignites this angel to take this censer, fills it with fire from the altar, and he throws it down to the earth, which ushers in these trumpets." That's how it's introduced. All right, so the seven trumpets is God's answer to the prayers of his people. He's passing judgment on the world. All right, and so the seven churches is God finishing his work in Christians. The seven seals is God finishing his work in the church. And the seven trumpets is God finishing his work in the world. And he is announcing to the world, get ready, hallelujah, the king is coming. The king is coming, all right? So God has seen your pain. God knows what you're going through. God has heard your cries, and his response to your prayers is the seven trumpets. They're not random events, but they're focused judgments. We follow a timeline in prophecy, and this timeline of the seven trumpets should follow the timeline of the seven seals and the timeline of the seven churches. You see, the trumpets are really, in simplicity, they're a wake-up call to a sleeping, dying world. Wake up. Jesus is coming. Wake up. Revelation 8:5 says that there was peals of thunders, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. In the Bible, these things right here always relate to judgment. Always. Whenever in the Old Testament you had these things happening, it was judgment. When the Shekinah glory of God showed up and there was thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning, it was God's judgment that was taking place. It's why Elisha tore when Elijah is taken away and the Shekinah glory of God comes down. He tears his clothes. It's why the people did not want to draw close to God where the thunders and the lightning came from. It's because that represented God's judgment, God's holiness. In Revelation 8:13, it says there are three woes. Notice, Woe, woe, woe. Three woes. Whenever something is trebled in the Bible, it's serious. All right? So there are three woes. Lord, I don't know if I can handle one woe, let alone three woes. Amen? But these are three woes. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Wake up. The trumpets are sounding. The king is coming. So, the best interpretation for the trumpets that I've found here. First, we have the first trumpet, which many believe that it is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. All right? And this is why I believe this. Revelation 8:7, it says, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail, fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and the green grass was burned up. In the Old Testament, God used hail mixed with fire as judgment against the enemies of his people, right? In Egypt, God uses those to let Pharaoh know that I'm delivering my people. And that's what it's telling us here and the powers to be in Revelation. Notice in Ezekiel, it says, with pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many people who are with him, torrential rains of hailstones, fire, and sulfur. So in the first trumpet, hail and fire mixed with blood destroys one third of the trees and the green grass. Interestingly, in the Bible, trees and grass are frequently used as symbols for God's people. John the Baptist said, remember, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into what? The fire. Jesus used the same symbolism in reference to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He says, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? So Jesus refers himself as the green tree and those who rejected him as the dry trees. And fire and dry trees doesn't mix. Friends, all evidence points to the first trumpet being God's judgment on his people and the rejection of Christ and the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. So trumpet one is the destruction of Jerusalem. Second trumpet, the fall of the Roman Empire. The fall of the Roman Empire. Again, we've got to follow a sequence of events. It's got to fit into this timeline. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Interestingly, and I'm not going to get into the bowls or the plagues, but when you get to those, it doesn't say it fell on a third or it killed a third. It just says it fell on everybody, and that it killed everybody. And so that's an interesting difference between the two. So a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Mountains in the Old Testament often represent kingdoms or empires that are under God's judgment. This mountain is interesting. What's the word right before the word mountain? It is a great mountain, okay? A great mountain. The scene alludes to the prophecy of Jeremiah. See, we always let Scripture unlock Revelation. And 90% of Revelation is symbolic, and 90% of the symbols come from Old Testament, all right? And that's why, sadly, a lot of people don't understand Revelation because they have discounted the Old Testament and replaced it with only the New. But we need Old Testament as much as we need New Testament because they explain each other. And so Jeremiah explains this. We don't have to guess. It explains us. This scene alludes to the prophecy of Jeremiah that refers to Babylon as a destroying mountain. Notice Jeremiah 51:25. You see, because remember, God is talking to people who are persecuted, who are being thrown in prison, that are under a tyrannical empire. And so they've got to speak in code. They've got to speak in a secret understanding that they will get, but the Roman Empire won't understand. And so that's what's happening. And any good Jew would know these stories. They would know these prophecies. So the moment John writes his letters and sends it to the churches, they would have immediately connected the dots. Behold, I am against you, notice, destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain. Notice, continuing, when you finish reading the book, it tie a stone to it and cast it in the midst of the Euphrates. So with this trumpet, it says that this mountain, and it talks about going into the sea and killing one third. And here we have that same imagery here. Thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I am bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. The same exact language is used in the second trumpet. Jeremiah's prophecy provides the key to unlocking the symbolism. In Revelation, Rome was called Babylon. All right? The New Testament writers all used Babylon as a way to refer to Rome. Not just pagan Rome, but also papal Rome. Both Romes. All right? Remember, Peter says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends your greetings, and so does Mark, my son. What was he talking about there? He wasn't talking about the ancient city of Babylon because it was extinct and no longer existed. He's talking about the Roman Empire. Like ancient Babylon, friends, listen to this. Just like ancient Babylon, Rome destroyed the temple of God. All right, Christians during John's time who knew this prophecy could easily identify the symbolic burning mountain of the second trumpet as the Roman Empire's downfall. Interestingly, and I don't believe it's coincidentally at all, I don't believe in coincidences, the first two trumpets are God's judgment against the two nations that put Jesus to death and persecuted the early church trying to prevent the spreading of the gospel. It was the Jewish leaders, and then it was the Roman Empire. The two to first have judgment fall on them. Well, what comes after the fall of the Roman Empire? Trumpet three, we have the apostasy of the Dark Ages. That's what came next. Notice, Revelation 8, 10 through 11. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and of the springs of the water. And notice, it became, the name of the star is Wormwood, and the third of the stars became Wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made what? Now, in up here, it says that it was a great star. All right, and then it says that this star, we're going to call it Wormwood, and a third of the waters became Wormwood. So this great star turns these waters into Wormwood. All right, now stars in the Bible often represent what? Angels. They represent angels. So we see this. Notice. Revelation 1:20, the seven stars are the angels. Revelation 12:4, he swept down a third of the stars of heaven and he cast them to the earth. And so this is clearly an angel that this is referring to. The star is characterized as great. Is there a particular fallen angel that had an exalted rank? Yes, Satan fell from heaven to the earth, and rivers and springs of water symbolize spiritual nourishment and spiritual truth. God's word is always compared to living water. Amen? Amen. Check this out. When Jesus, this was in my studies this morning, I loved it in my devotions. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you what? Living water. All right. Now that word living is an interesting word. Often, you know, we apply just spiritual significance and it is, but living water in the Bible times was running water. All right. It was fresh water. And God was clear that that's where water was supposed to come from, that you don't go to the stagnant pond, you go to the living water, the running water, okay? And the same applies to Christ. You don't go to the stagnant ponds of this world. You got to go to the living, running water of Jesus Christ. All right, so here we see this star that has fallen, Wormwood, that pollutes the water, the Word of God. All right, Satan turns the gospel into wormwood. False teaching, human tradition pollute the streams and the eternal flowing river of Jesus Christ. The word of God is polluted. Paul warned that early Christians of the approaching apostasy would, when false teachers would pollute the simple gospel. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, "Do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us or to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Notice verse 4, "who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes the seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." All right, which is what pagan Rome did, and then just continued on through papal Rome. Unfortunately, that apostasy continued. However, this prophecy said this apostasy would not appear until the Roman Empire was first removed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. All right? During the Dark Ages, mainstream Christianity departed from the gospel. The devil polluted the living waters. He introduced wormwood into God's living stream. All right? And so that, therefore, the third trumpet is that dark age apostasy. Friends, its consequence was spiritual death. Many people who drank the polluted, poisonous waters died spiritually. And that's why the parallel in the seals is the pale horse, which represents the same time period. Pale is the color of death, spiritual death, poison. This church has been poisoned by a false gospel where you have to pay to get your family out of hell, where you have to pray to a human priest instead of to the King Jesus Christ. Continuing, fourth trumpet, we have enlightenment and secularism. We're following a time sequence. Notice, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. This scene evokes the ninth plague in Egypt. In Scripture's darkness is always seen as God's judgment. In Micah 3:6, it says, "Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them." In contrast, all right, God and his people have always stood for light. All right, Jesus is the light of the world. Notice in Colossians, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." All right, so after the Dark Ages, the next major thrust of the world was you had the Reformation and you had the Renaissance and the Enlightenment time period, okay? So this connects and parallels with Sardis and the fifth seal, all right? They go together, they parallel each other, all right? And listen, the Reformation was a good thing, but what happened during this period, the Reformation needed to happen. It had to happen. And most of what happened at the Reformation was a good thing, even though its works were not complete. What else happened, much of what else happened during this time period was not good. More than ever in the history of Christianity, people rejected Christianity completely. There was the rise to rationalism, skepticism, humanism, liberalism, ultimately leading to total secularism. Notice John 3:19, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." All right, so here we see the embrace of the Enlightenment time period, which didn't really have any room for God. It didn't have any room for a personal God because that just, he had a tendency to get in the way. And sadly, the reason they respond in that way was because the church had given wormwood to people for so many centuries. They had lied to them, they had manipulated them, and they had just connived them that the natural pendulum shift of the Enlightenment was because of what had happened. But sadly, they threw the baby out with the bathwater and rejected much of Christianity. Trumpet 5 You have a continuing of the secularism and you have evolutionary skepticism that comes into this world. We have this, and I don't have time to go through all these texts because there's a lot of them. You can study this at home. But in the scripture, in this trumpet, you have a great star again. The abyss where Satan and his angels are and have been restrained until this point are released. Temporarily, their restraints are released. They're given more freedom to tempt, to work in the world. And the gigantic cloud of locusts is reminiscent of the plague that was in Egypt and where the locusts completely darken the sky. This scene echoes the prophecy of Joel in which the locusts cause the sun, moon, and stars to darken. John uses these locusts. They're not really locusts, but rather demonic forces that are attacking the people of the world, tempting them and attacking them, manipulating them. According to the scriptures, they use their tail against people. In the Bible, the tail is used in several places as the symbol of deception, actually. Check this out. The prophet who teaches lies is the tail, calls him a tail. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them down to the earth. And so we see this theme several times in scripture. The demonic locusts cause spiritual darkness. They torment people spiritually, mentally, and every aspect of their life. In fact, in this scene of scripture, people cry out for death, but they don't get death. The 5 months is the period that is given for this terrible, and this is a prophetic time as well. This is not literally 5 months. 5 months is a time period that we also have somewhere else. Anybody know? In the flood. We have the story of the flood was that period of the flood. And this is what I want you to know tonight. During that time that Noah and his family was in the ark, the floodwaters came, but they could not harm Noah and his family. And so that's what we can have as hope. We have nothing to fear from the locusts and all these crazy images, because if you have Christ in you, the enemy has no power over you. And so the fifth trumpet describes that spiritual condition of the world and its aftermath. God was completely kicked out of the lives of people. And friends, let me tell you, we are dealing with things today that were started back in the Enlightenment and post-Enlightenment time period, that we're dealing with the extremes of evolution and the way the devil, these locusts, has gotten into the heads of our people, to where now creationism has no place in our schools. Creationism has no place anywhere. And we're called a fool just to believe that we were created by a God who is in heaven. We have this is what's happening here in that fifth trumpet. All right, we're coming here to the conclusion, the sixth trumpet. And this period represents the end times, and it is the final opposition of the enemy to God and his people. When the sixth angel blows his trumpet, John hears a voice ordering the sixth trumpet angel to release the four angels that are bound on the banks of the Euphrates. The fact that the sixth trumpet scene is initiated from the altar of incense shows that the prayers of God, of God's people, is still remembered. God is still responding to the prayers of the people that have been persecuted on the behalf of the Word of God. Euphrates in the Old Testament was the boundary that separated between God's people and God's enemies. Notice Isaiah 7:20, in that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet. Also, it will sweep away the beard also. It's represented as something that protects. The sixth trumpet, the restraining angel's order, unleashes this demonic horde to kill one third. It is a huge demonic army of 200 million cavalry that appear on this scene. The sixth trumpet, we see this time of the end, which is characterized by intense preparation and persecution that leads up to the eventual battle of Armageddon. People who have rejected the gospel, that are without the seal of God, are helpless against the enemy's attacks. As if Christ does not reign in their lives, they're just susceptible to the enemy's lies. Then in Revelation, it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, notice, this is important in understanding why the seven trumpets exist. Right here, it says that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor gave up worshiping demons and idols, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their theft. Friends, the seven trumpets are only there announcing the king is coming for people to be able to repent. But sadly, at this point, the people who have rejected God's law. Interestingly, every single one of those are in dealing with God's law. God's law does matter because it says God is the boss. God is in charge. It's God wants to bring people to repentance. And that's what it's all about. Friends, no human organization can prevent what's coming. The trumpets say that you got to put your faith in something bigger than earthly governments, superpowers. Give me a break. There is only one superpower, and it is God's kingdom. Governments cannot stop tornadoes from wrecking houses. Governments, presidents cannot stop diseases. You know, we like to blame, you know, the president and people for everything. They don't have the power to stop diseases and plagues and pestilences. Congressmen can't stop senseless killing. We need a real king who can stop real problems who will come. The seven trumpets, and that's what I want you to leave with tonight. The seven trumpets are essentially announcing the arrival of a real king, not the lousy two-bit kings we've had since we've been on this planet. I'm talking about a real king. The seven trumpets tell us that there are events that are coming that are bigger than you. There are events that are coming that are bigger than the government. There are events that are coming that are bigger than your bank account. There are events that are coming that are bigger than your abilities or powers. But the good news is, even though the enemy may attack you, if Christ is in you, the enemy can't touch you. That regardless of how bad things get, when you hear the blast of the trumpet, it's just telling us that the king, hallelujah, is coming. Oh man, check this out. And there will be signs of the sun, moon, stars, and on the earth, distress. And check this out, nations in perplexity. The Holy Spirit gives Luke this word, distress. Has anyone been in some distress lately? Do we live in a world of distress? It says nations in perplexity. I don't think there's a more appropriate phrase for the world we live in. You pay your taxes, you pay your tithe, but you still don't have money. Perplexed. You know, can anyone relate? You married her in the church. She sang in the choir. Oh, she brought her Bible everywhere, but now you're divorced. Perplexed. You got the degree, but you still can't get the job. Perplexed. You go to church regularly. You get involved, but people still won't let you forget your sins. You're perplexed. You live the health message your whole life, and you still get cancer. You're perplexed. I'm confused. And in the midst of the confusion, the devil's going to whisper into your ear, "Where is God in this moment?" And I'm telling you today, he's coming and he's bringing all of heaven with him. Hallelujah. Every eye is going to see him. Has there been a time when you needed Jesus to show up? When you needed him to do something? Friends, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are not just in Egypt, but are in Cleveland, Tennessee, who are in Chattanooga, who are in the surrounding. I have seen your affliction and I've heard their cries. And because of their taskmasters, I know their suffering. Friends, as great as Moses was only pointing to a true and better deliverer, King Jesus. The trumpets are only telling us that the King, hallelujah, is coming. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for the awesome God that you are. That the trumpets, they're not scary when Christ is Lord and Savior of our lives. It's just you letting the world know that you're wrapping things up, that you're finishing things. Right now, Lord, we're in between that sixth and seventh seal, and at the sounding of that seventh seal, hallelujah, the promise that's given to us, Lord, that we want to claim for each of my brothers and sisters here tonight, that I want to claim for their children and their loved ones and the people they care about, that the seventh angel blew his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Lord, we are ready for that seventh trumpet blast. For he who will come, and shall not tarry to finish the work that you started long ago. And we can be confident that he who began the good work in us will continue it and bring it to completion at the wondrous day of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.